be great if you could have to hand Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Well, as we come to look at this passage of God's word, let's pray for our time together. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at this passage of your word, speak to us, we pray, Heavenly Father. Help us to hear your message from your word, that we might live for you and for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's the new year, isn't it? I think we're still technically in the new year, for the next few days or so anyway. And I wonder if you've got what your hopes are for the new year. I suppose often when it comes to the new year, we think, I'm hoping for better things. Last year was tough, for whatever reason it might have been, and I'm hoping for better things. Maybe that might be better school results. Better teachers. Maybe you didn't like your teacher at school last year and you'd like a better teacher this year. Maybe someone who's nicer, who maybe shares your interest at school. Maybe you're looking for better friends. Some of the friends you've had at school have been mean and unkind to you and you'd like better friends. Or you'd like to be a better friend to them. Maybe if you're one of the grown-ups here, you'd like better health. Maybe you look back at last year and you think, last year was a tough year health-wise. I'd like better health this year. Maybe less doctor's appointments. Maybe less falls or whatever it might be. Or maybe you'd like a better job. You're fed up with the job you've got. You don't like your boss. You'd like a better salary. And you think, I'd like a better job this year. Or maybe you'd like better relationships with others. I suppose relationships with friends, family, schoolmates, workmates, they're what gives life so much of its joy. And when those relationships are hard, we'd love to have better relationships with our sons, our daughters, our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our neighbours, our friends, our family. We'd like to have better relationships. I wonder what you're hoping for then in this new year, what you want to be better. Maybe, though, you'd like a better response from those who aren't Christian people. When you share the gospel, when you go public, as Carl was encouraging us during this week, that you're a Christian, when you say, oh, I go to church, or I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, maybe you'd like a better response. Because often the response can be quite negative, can't it? Maybe sort of quite low-level negative. Maybe not necessarily, nobody's throwing bricks at you, I trust. But it's a generally negative response you've had. And sometimes the world, not always, but the world can often think Christians are crazy. They can think we're dangerous. They can think we're harmful, we're disruptive, we're extremists, or that we're deluded. Sometimes people might think of Christians in those categories to greater or lesser degrees. And when accusations like that are leveled at us, that it can be hard, can't it? And we wonder, well, what should I say? What do I say to people in these situations? Well, as Christians, we need to know, don't we, how to answer. To have confidence in the gospel that we believe in. And if you're not a Christian here today, and I trust that some of you aren't believers, you need to know why the message, the Christian message, is not any of the things you think it is. And you need to know that in fact, it's a message of truth that is rational and sensible and that you need to reckon with. And that's what we hear as Paul lays out his defense in this chapter in the book of Acts. So we're getting towards the end of the book of Acts, which means we'll be stopping our series fairly soon. I think we've got two more weeks to go. And the book of Acts, as we've been learning, is all about the good news of Jesus Christ going to the end of the world. And there's been lots of exciting adventures. Maybe the young ones here can remember some of those exciting adventures that happened. And there's more adventures to come. We'll see that next week. And there's been lots of different people. Maybe you've got your own favourite character in the book of Acts. Maybe it's Paul. Maybe it's Peter. Maybe it's Philip. I don't know maybe who your favourite might be. And there's lots also of clarity in this book about what the gospel is. But I wonder if you've noticed that in Acts chapter 21 to 28, the sort of pace shifts a bit. It's a bit different from what has come before. Before, we sort of got lots of various places of somebody going somewhere or speaking to someone to tell them about the good news, and then going on somewhere else or speaking to somebody else and telling them the good news. And it wasn't formulaic, but there was a lot of similarity in the different things that happened. But Acts 21 to 28, we sort of get a real change of pace. There's this detailed following of Paul's imprisonment, of various legal proceedings, of his prison transfer. We get a very detailed account of basically Paul being on a prisoner transfer from one place to another. We get that next week. And we sort of have to wonder, well, why? What is the purpose of all this detail? Well, one commentator basically labels this sort of broader section of the book of Acts as the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. The defense and confirmation of the gospel. So in a sense, this book, part of the book of Acts, is all about clarity. What is the gospel? And defense, showing that the gospel is eminently reasonable and sensible to believe. And the Christians have good arguments to say to other people that we're not crazy, that we are sensible, that we're good citizens, that we're not dangerous. And that's what I think we see very clearly in this chapter. Now, this chapter comes in the sort of part two of a broader section of Acts 25 and Acts 26. And Paul is here being asked to give an answer to King Agrippa and to Festus, the Roman governor, I think it is, so that they then might write a report that might go with him as he gets transferred to Caesar, because he's appealed to Caesar to hear his case. And Festus doesn't know what to write, and he's asked Agrippa to help him to get to hear Paul and then be able to write this account. So Paul is giving his defense that will then be written down and then will go with him to Caesar. Accusations have been made, and he now makes this defense. And much in the chapter 26 will feel familiar if you've been with us throughout our series. There's much in here that seems very familiar to us, whether we've heard it in a narrative or whether Paul has used these words already. Maybe particularly you might think back to Acts 21 and 22, and then also Acts 24, and then maybe also right back to Acts chapter 9 with Paul's conversion. But we need to see, as we look at this chapter, what Paul is doing, because he's not in the same situation he's been before. The commentators, when they look at this, note that he's got a more formal style in this chapter. It's more literary. He's, in a sense, giving to a core proceeding an argument, a legal defense. There's a sort of higher level presentation going on here. So he's not arguing with a crowd. He's in a court, and they're asking him to make his defense, that it might go with him to the appeal court in Rome. And as we review what Paul says, we need to ask ourselves, what is he trying to show us here? What is he trying to prove? What are his key themes that will be presented to Caesar? For by doing that, I think we see the relevance of Acts chapter 26 to us today. So as we look at Acts chapter 26, the first theme I think we see here in this chapter is consistent. Paul wants to show them that he is consistent. Now, I wonder if most of us want to be consistent in our lives, don't we? If you're a parent or if you're a child, you'll be well aware the frustration it is when parents are not consistent. I wonder if you've heard that saying, but dad, you let brother, sister do that. Why can't I do that? It's not fair. Well, I'm seeing some children in the front row giving their dad a look. And that happens, isn't it? You'll say something, and then your child will say, but you're not being consistent. That's not fair. So-and-so got to pick the TV program earlier on. It's my turn. So-and-so got to have a chocolate bar. I want my sweet thing now. Children are very good at spotting inconsistencies in parenting, which is a wonderful grace to parents, I suppose. Well, Paul in this chapter wants to show that the gospel and his faith in the gospel is consistent. It's not novel. It's not new. It's not inconsistent with his Jewish faith. In other words, the accusations that have been levelled at him have got no ground to stand on. And Paul shows this first by highlighting who he was in verses 4 and 5. He was a Pharisee, a faithful Jewish believer, part of the most zealous, the most strictest party of their religion. And he was someone who held on to the hope in the promise that God had made in the Old Testament. A hope that all of God's people, verse 7, held to. A hope for many of the Jews, which of course involved resurrection at some point in the future. Yet tragically, verse 7, it's for this hope that Paul has been accused. He's saying, look, I'm being wholly consistent with my faith, and yet I'm being accused for being wholly consistent with my faith by people who hold my faith. It's crazy, isn't it? His accusers can't get their head around that God might raise the dead, namely Jesus, verse 8. He's saying that my faith is wholly consistent with what I believe now. And he comes back to this again in verses 22 and 23. You look on there. He attests, doesn't he, that he says nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. He's saying, look, I'm teaching what the Old Testament scriptures, they would have used Old Testament, of course, by then, but he's saying, what the scriptures, God's revelation, I'm saying nothing that's not in accord with that. I'm sticking to that. Nothing but what the prophets and Moses would come to pass. And then he says in verse 23 that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And one of the commentators I was reading was saying that this is a sort of a summary, because those three clauses would be connected with lots of Old Testament references. Maybe here what we're getting in Acts is a compression, a summary. They refer to different categories of Old Testament biblical data that Paul might have referenced, or they might have referenced on other occasions. Paul is saying that what he preached was consistent with the faith, consistent with the scriptures. This is all what was promised. It's not aberrant, it's not novel, it's not new. It was consistent with who he was as a Jew. It was consistent with all the promises of the scriptures. In other words, Paul has a good argument to make that it is his accusers that are not being consistent to the faith. He is being entirely consistent with the faith. Well, as we look at these arguments, it leads on, I think, to our second theme of Paul's argument. For if he's saying here, isn't he, I'm being consistent, I'm holding to the promises that have come true, then this strongly suggests that what Paul says is true. It's consistent, and then secondly, it's true. Promises are being fulfilled. Jesus is who was promised long ago. It's all true. That's what they need to understand. And that is what Paul himself came to understand. Because he makes clear, doesn't it, in verses 9 and following, that he hadn't always believed that it was true. He had opposed Christians and their gospel violently, verses 9 to 11. Indeed, look at verse 11. He was in raging fury against them. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Raging fury. One commentator has said, he was out of his mind in anger. But what changed for Paul? What changed for Paul was reality. Truth changed Paul. Jesus appeared to him, verses 12 through to 18, and spoke to him in blinding light. Paul could not have any way at all thought Jesus has not been raised from the dead, because Jesus appears to him. And he suggests that Paul is kicking against the goads. That's a funny little turn of phrase, isn't it? I don't think I've ever said that to anybody ever. It's not something that I think of. It made me think, what's Jesus saying here, kicking against the goads? And what a goad was, if you don't know this, I had to sort of find this out. It was a stick used to move livestock. It's sort of like a stick, you're poking something, making it go in a certain direction. And kicking against it is a bit like saying you're pushing back at the inevitable. You're kicking against this thing that is pushing you in a certain direction. And one of the commentators suggests that maybe Paul, at this point, was already, in light of the witness he'd seen of Christians, he was already beginning to change his mind, but that his continued oppression was a sort of way of trying to deny that. He was already changing his mind, and that he was pushing against it by oppressing others. But this experience of Jesus, the risen Jesus, changed everything. He's experienced the reality of the resurrection, that it was true. And if this experience and the command he receives is true, then it must be obeyed. Verse 19, it must be the good news he's been told to share must be shared. Yet it's because of this true message that he was seized and people attempted to kill him, verse 21. But if something is true, then it must be acted upon, mustn't it? If somebody says to you, there's a fire, get out the building. You don't turn around to them and say to them, well, that's your truth. That's a nice experience you're having. I'm going to sit here, though, because it's not my experience. No, because there's a blazing fire. You go, well, I'd better get out of the building, because it's true. It's reality. Sometimes people say that, don't they? They say, well, that's nice for you that you think that's your truth. But reality is what is being presented here. Truth that calls us to listen and to respond. And if it's true, then it's rational. It's not crazy. And that's our third theme, rational. What Paul is saying is rational because it's often leveled, isn't it, at Christians, that you're irrational. Christians are irrational. They're crazy. This is a world of science. Why do they believe all this mumbo-jumbo? So people will say to you, wouldn't they? Maybe they'll say it very politely. They'll not use those words. But they'll say, no, I believe in science. I don't believe in religion. I believe in history. I don't believe in all this religious stuff. But if the Christian message is true, then it is the most rational thing to believe it. It's not crazy. And it's not irrational to believe the Christian message if it's true. And in fact, that's Paul's story, isn't it? What was he in verse 11? He was out of his mind in raging fury. Now that sounds incredibly irrational, doesn't it? I wonder if you've ever been in a rage, maybe, according to some people. One of the royal family this past week, we heard that at some point in the past, he saw red. And he got into a raging fury with his brother. Maybe some of you have been in that situation before. Reflecting back on it, was that rational? Were you in that moment being sensible, careful, considered, thoughtful? No, of course not. You saw red and you were irrational. Your raw emotions drive you and you're not rational. And that's what Paul was like in verse 11. But now that he's proclaiming Christ, he's not out of his mind anymore. What does he say, verse 25? I'm speaking true and rational words. This is what makes sense. He's gone from bigoted irrationality to crystal clear rational thought. Paul has become more rational because he's come to know truth. And obeying that truth and sharing that truth is the most rational thing one can do. Paul wants those hearing him to understand that following Jesus is not crazy. It is not crazy to believe in Jesus. In fact, it is the most sensible thing you can do. It is the most reasonable, the most rational thing you can do. So let me encourage you today, as you see the truth of the Christian message in God's scriptures, in the Bible, responding to it is not irrational. Don't believe the lie that you're being crazy believing the Bible. Don't believe that. It's not true. That's what the world might tell you. That's what your classmates at school might tell you. They might say, you're being silly. You're being irrational. You're being crazy. But you're not. Because if it's true, then to respond to it rightly is the most rational, the most sensible thing to do. We are not evacuating our minds as Christians when we believe in the gospel. And that is ultimately because of the... And it's the most rational thing to do because it's true, but also because of the content of that truth. Because of the content about what Paul is speaking. That takes us to our final theme that Paul is expressing in this defense. And that is because his message is good news. It is wonderfully good news. Now, I wonder if you've heard all sorts of messages. Maybe some of you sat on Christmas Day and dutifully, at the end of the kids' animation, said, "No, no, no, we're not changing the channel. We're going to watch the King's Speech." And you heard the King's Speech. I'm making no comment about what it was like. I can't really remember it, to be honest with you. And there's lots of messages that we hear like that and others that we hear in life that are true, that are rational. But they're not all good news, are they? They don't all hold out wonderful blessing. Well, the message that Paul shares is true and rational and consistent, but it is also, friends, wonderful good news. It's not bad. It's not dangerous. It's good. Because it's a message of deliverance, verse 17, from darkness to light, from being under Satan's power to being under God's rule, under God's king. It's a message of forgiveness of sins through faith, verse 17. Of all the wrong that we've done, all the bad things that we deserve to be punished for, being forgiven because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And it's a message of real change, verse 20. That people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. It's a message, isn't it, of real change. Not just of head knowledge, but of lives turned around. And are those not wonderful things? Of people living better lives, of sins being forgiven, of no longer being under the authority of evil powers, of being delivered from such things, of no longer being in darkness and blind, but seeing light and God's truth. For if we're under Satan's power, we need to be freed, don't we, from his grasp. If we're sinners who stand under God's judgment, then we need forgiveness, friends. This is a message that calls for real change. A change that can be seen, a change that can benefit society as lives are turned around. It is wonderful, good news, the Christian message. It is consistent, it is true, it is rational, and it is good news, friends. Well, Paul finishes his defense, a defense that shows clearly, as they recognize in this passage, that he's done nothing wrong. But it's not just a legal presentation, is it? Look at verse 29. Paul longs for those who hear him to believe just as he does, to repent and believe. And if that is what Paul's aim was in part to his original hearers in that courtroom, as he was making a careful legal presentation of the truth of Christianity, the truth of the gospel, then let me encourage you that Paul wants you to respond in the same way today. He wants you to hear, he wants you to understand that the Christian message is true, it's good, it's beautiful, it's consistent. But he also wants you to respond rightly to it. The gospel is wonderfully sensible and reasonable. It's wonderful good news. So let me encourage you today not to be discouraged by the world, if you're a Christian. To have wonderful confidence in what you believe. That it's not silly, it's true, it's wonderfully good. And if you're not a Christian here today, let me encourage you to hear what Paul says. To believe in this message. To repent of your sins and turn and trust so that you might find forgiveness in Jesus. And that you might receive the wonderful blessings of this wonderful good news. Let me pray. I'm speaking true and rational words. Heavenly Father, we so often believe the lie of the world that believing in Christ, trusting in you and him, is folly, it's stupidity, it's evacuating our brains, it's not being sensible. But we see, Heavenly Father, that Paul is wonderfully clear that the good news is good and true and reasonable and consistent with your promises. Help us, Heavenly Father, to recognize these things and to find wonderful comfort and hope in trusting in Christ. Help us to be those who repent and who live lives in keeping with that repentance. Help us bring you glory today. In Jesus' name, amen.